Our confession portion this evening is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 6. And it asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And we're taught to answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And in connection with that, then, I'd like to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 14 and then 29 to 34. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then jump into verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So far the reading of God's Word. Dear people, God, is not too easy to see how this doctrine of the Trinity, people might think it's too complicated and that it's not something that we fight for, that is somehow peripheral. But nothing could be further from the truth when we think about the early church. The early church did not think that at all. They didn't think, oh, we're wasting our time. Why are we arguing about this? We know that what the Bible teaches, let's just stick with that. The church, for nearly 300 to 400 years, this issue was debated back and forth. And it was defended staunchly by the church, continuously. 300 to 400 years, it's not just one generation. I mean, usually we have problems over theology, and maybe in a matter of, I don't know, 5, 10 years, it gets sorted out. But not with this one. Not this one. This is how persistent the errors were with respect to the God himself. I mean, the subject is God. And whether they came at it from different angles, I mean, they came at it, first of all, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and all about him. And is he God? Is he not God? And how do we think about the Lord Jesus Christ? But then it moved to the Trinity as well, because the Holy Spirit got brought into it. And so this So all of our, as I've said before, every aspect of our salvation is carried out by one person of the Trinity. So you begin questioning the divinity of one of the persons of the Trinity, and our salvation is at stake. We don't believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, then we are still in our sins, if we can put it in Paul's terms in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's talking about the bodily resurrection. We could say absolutely the same things about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is not divine, we're still in our sins. And those that have died have perished. And there's no hope for us. That's how basic the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is, and his divinity, how important that is. And the same can be said by the Holy Spirit. After all, we mentioned that the Holy Spirit, this is the age of the Spirit. Well, what does the Spirit do? The Holy Spirit gathers, protects, and preserves all those that God has ordained to eternal life and sanctifies them and brings them safely to that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory himself, to itself. So if the Holy Spirit is not divine, then whose hands are we in? And exactly how secure are we then? Now, each person of the Trinity carries out part of that wonderful redemptive plan of God before the beginning, before the creation of the world. And so the Father, in terms of electing and sending his Son, preparing the way for him to come, and then the Son coming, the Holy Spirit coming after he did his, the Son does his work. All of that is one work of God. And if one piece of that is put into the hands of somebody else other than God, then our salvation is at stake. And so you can understand why the early church was so staunch and determined, generation after generation, to continually defend the Trinity. Defend when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ and the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, because some wanted to deny that he was human, some wanted to deny that he was divine. Attacking our Savior, the love of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so we can follow that argument and that struggle as we look at our creeds. So you look at the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, the councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. All of those councils have creeds that they wrote so that the generations coming after them could benefit from those struggles that they had and the conclusions to which they came. Now, this doctrine is fundamental for us to understand. And especially when you think about nowadays, we still have people that argue the same things. We still have people that are pushing the errors of Arius, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who denied that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine and simply said Jesus Christ was simply the first person being that God created. And so they would go to Hebrews. This day have I begotten you. See, he said, it's in black and white. There was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten. But, of course, we understand that in terms of his human nature, not in terms of his divine. So we worship a triune God. And though that is ridiculed by some, and by the way, I'm not even talking about the world. I'm talking about the church as a larger body, that they challenge that, deny that. In fact, they charge us with polytheism, worshiping more gods than one, as though somehow we're going to back down on what the Bible teaches. So first of all, it's good for us to be aware of those historical challenges that the church faced. our church faced. Right? The church is one from the beginning to the end. We're part of that assembly of God's people. And so they faced challenges that I've just outlined. And where they began is this starting point that the scriptures clearly teach in Deuteronomy that our God is one God. In the midst of all these nations surrounding Israel with all of their idols and false gods, it was important for them to understand that. So it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. And so these people look at that and they say, see, fundamental truth, the Lord is one. And so obviously when they read the rest of the scriptures and the passages that we will cite later on, now they have a choice. They think, here it is, it's clear, it's in black and white, the Lord our God is one. So we're going to use this verse to interpret everything else. So if something else goes against that, we're going to interpret that verse so that it fits in to our position that we've come to. So we're absolutely confident that this is Deuteronomy says. We believe that we understand it and interpret it correctly. And so from that starting point, we're going to interpret everything else in the scriptures to line up with that. And that's always a dangerous thing for us to do. Because the question is, how do you know that you've interpreted that one verse correctly? Because now you're going around all around the Bible, everything it says, and you're interpreting it based on a previously held position by you that you came to, and now you defend that rather than the Bible. You make the Bible fit into your position. And that's something we all have to be careful of. We can't come to the Bible with a preconceived idea. We have to be, how can the Bible correct us and reprove us if we come to it confident that we have the truth, we know exactly what it is, and we're only basing it on one or two verses? No. We have to listen to those around us. We need to look at seriously look at other passages to make sure that we have not done so in error. And so what do they do with those passages then? The talk about the Son, the talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, they had different approaches. One of them is what we call in history modalism, which is to say there's only one God, but he presents himself to us in different modes. So if you might use the illustration of, that we can wear many hats. So if I can say, well, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a husband. Those three things, it's me, it's just me. It's different positions that I have, right? But it's still me. And so they wanted to look at all these other passages and explain them from that point of view. That it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father is just one person, but they're just presenting themselves in different modes. Of course, the question to ask is, why? Why does he have to present us in different modes? What's the benefit of that? Why would he not present himself as a true God each time? Why did it have to be in this difficult way for us to understand? Now he's presenting us as a Son, the Lamb of God that's taken away the world. Now he's presenting us the Holy Spirit. What advantage is there for God to do that? And especially, of course, as we know, in the passages I've read and many other passages I could read too, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned in the same passage. So as I said, modalism is an attempt by those that hold that there's only one God one person, that is. How they explain passages that go against that, according to them, right? Apparently go against it, but they explain it away. They say, no, it doesn't. And they stick to their view that God is only one person. And the Shorter Catechism denies that. It says our God is triune. There's three persons. Three persons. And there is yet, we say, there's one God. And you may say, well, that's really hard to understand. My answer to that is, yeah. You're trying to understand God. And you think that you are able to understand and fathom God? That you can understand all of that? And when he says there's three persons, then we say, nah, you can't have that. When that's what the scriptures teach. As I've said so often, where in the world would people come up with that view? Doesn't make sense. That it would come out of our minds, that we would invent it, that we worship one God, but there are three persons, yet they're one God. Who would come up with that? Where would we get that from? In our world, we don't have anything that compares to that. So it didn't come from us. It didn't come from the church. We teach that because that's what the Bible teaches. And even though we can't fit that all together and say, look, this is how it works, nevertheless, we confess it because that's what the Word of God teaches. We don't impose on the Bible limits to only what we can understand. I mean, and a Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door, and that's what he was talking about. And I said, so you won't believe anything that you don't understand. I mean, that's your criteria. You have to understand it. And so since you don't understand three persons and the one Godhead, you reject that. I said, tell me, how did Jesus walk on the water? Tell me, how did he feed the 5,000? How did he raise the dead? How did he heal the blind man? How did he cast out demons? All of these things, miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, you explain them to me. And if you can't, then am I to follow your example and reject them? I mean, there are people in the church who do that. They despiritualize the Bible because they think the world will not accept if we say these things and they can't believe them. It's impossible. So it'll make the gospel look foolish, and therefore they explain away the miracles. But we're not to do that. We're to accept the Word of God as it is given to us. And there's going to be mysteries, and no greater mystery than the being of God himself. That should not shock us. That should not say, oh, you know, we're stuck. Why can't we understand this? We're talking about God himself. And so we receive what he has given to us. And we don't try to fit it into our minds and our understanding. And if it doesn't, we force it one way or the other. But that's not the only way that they try to explain the passages of Scripture. Some of them responded with what we call adoptionism, which was that the Lord Jesus Christ was somebody, a human being, that God adopted. That God, in a sense, joined himself to a man from baptism all the way to the cross and then left. So in other words, he used a human vehicle to carry out the plan of redemption. Which, of course, mocks Hebrews that tells us about the conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Son says that you're not delighted with or pleased with the sacrifices of the Old Testament and a body thou hast prepared for me. And Philippians, of course, it speaks about that. And John's gospel itself speaks about that. Talking about the Word that was with God, that and was God from the beginning. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. That Word that was with God, was God. Through Him, everything that there is was created. That Word became flesh. It didn't say it possessed flesh. No, it became flesh. So that He might be that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then there's one last one that they come up with, which is what we call docetism. And that claims that the Lord Jesus Christ was not human at all. I mean, that's denying the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as we've learned before, if He was not human, He could not bear the weight and the punishment of our sins, because it was designed for human beings. It was designed for human nature. And Hebrews tells us that He took on human nature exactly for that reason, that He might taste death for us. But they deny that. So they say, He just appeared to be human, but He wasn't. Like smoke and mirrors. And so he's seen by people, but He's not really human. It's just the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, or God Himself, actually. They won't even want to distinguish because they believe in one God. That this is God presenting Himself as the Son. Back to that modalism. But the human part, no, that just appeared to be human. Which kind of goes against what John says in 1 John. That which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we have handled with our own hands. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them after His resurrection. And He said, look at my hand, look at my side, bring food that I can eat it with you. A spirit doesn't eat food. And so John, that's the way John opens the first epistle of John. Now, it wasn't some sort of deception that it just appeared, but it wasn't human. No, He was absolutely human. Absolutely human. As He suffered on the cross and as He said those things. Were they just words, empty words? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That He felt pain and anguish, but none of it was true because He really wasn't. It was a flesh that was taken, or that it wasn't really even reality. No, it was real. God did bring down His justice, as Isaiah 53 speaks to us about. No, though you and I may not understand it, it is clearly true that our God is one, but He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person of the Godhead has part to play in our salvation, and therefore absolutely essential that we understand it. The Unitarians, of course, this view also seeks to defend the truth that God is one. However, instead of seeking to explain away the other two persons of the Godhead as taught in the Bible, they simply denied that they were divine. So they denied that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine, Arius, as I mentioned already, but also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is just the power of God, that's all. You're not a person. It's hard to lie against a power. I mean, that's what Acts says when it talks about Ananias and Sapphira and lying about how much they sold their possession, their house for, and the money that they brought to the apostles. It says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to the Holy Spirit. In another verse, a couple of verses before, it says you lied to God. But then it says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not just power. No, He is God Himself. And so our confessions, as I say, And the creeds make it very clear. It goes through the attributes of God. So it says the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And it goes through all the other attributes of God to each one in turn. To stress this point over and over again, that Arius was wrong and is still wrong. And those that champion him, see him as some sort of reformer, are wrong, i.e. the Jehovah's Witnesses. How is there salvation if the Lord Jesus Christ is not divine? As I said, if he's not divine, then you have no salvation. You have no sacrifice. But as I said, ultimately it comes down to what God has revealed to us about himself. I mean, when we look at the Belgic Confession, how has God revealed himself? And we're told he's revealed himself through the natural creation, everything around us that we can see and touch and smell. That's one area, but he's also revealed himself through his word. So it's not left for us to make deductions about things in the creation, but is God? We have it written down for us in the scriptures. So God is a plurality, even though it speaks about God being one, it speaks about him as three persons. And we can go many different places to look at that. Even in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." God doesn't say, "Let me make man in my image." He said, "Let us make man in our image." Now people say, "Oh yeah, he's talking about the angel." But we're not created in the image of angels. No, we're created in the image of God. And so already by the plural pronoun that is used in Revelation, it already points to our triune God. And of course, things that are revealed in the Old Testament are not fully clear, not all the details are given, but enough is given for us to know. But the more we go on through the scriptures, the more those details become apparent to us. And so we look then in terms of John, I mean what we've looked at now and the passage that we read, it makes it very clear. You're talking about God the Father, you're talking about God the Son. They talk about God the Holy Spirit later on in John chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to send you another comforter when he leaves." And of course, day of Pentecost when he came. When we look at the baptismal formula, we're taught that we're to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the benedictions are pronounced upon churches, of course, in the New Testament, again, there is that Trinitarian benediction. So why is God doing that if he's only one? He's playing with us, confusing us? No, absolutely not. That's God revealing himself as he is. And other situations, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, there you have the Lord Jesus Christ is right there before them. And God the Father is speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We're going to say this play acting or the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is there in bodily form, which is already said, is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him in a visible way so that John could identify whom the Father spoke to him about in terms of the one upon whom the Spirit will descend. So the Lord Jesus Christ is there, he's being baptized, and the Spirit comes down upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. So again, not only just with words in terms of the baptismal formula and the grace benedictions that are given, but also in real life. Here are the disciples, here's John. And they're hearing these things. And the disciples, three of them, of course, were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard it themselves. Now, there's no question about the fact that our God is one God, but he is a Trinity. As I said, that's not our choosing. We didn't say, oh, you know, we like a Trinitarian God. No. As I said, where would we get that wild idea from? We receive it because the Bible teaches it. And there's no way for us to sidestep that, no way for us to reject that, simply because it's troublesome for us in terms of for us to comprehend. You don't get to do that. We don't get to do that. We receive God's word as he gave it to us. Of course, people don't deny the Father being God. And so no one has said, oh no, the Father is not God. But they have attacked the others. They have attacked the Lord Jesus Christ and they attack the Spirit. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, even from the passage that we read, showing that he is the divine Son of God, he is divine, I mean, what more do we need than what is written there? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even from his enemies, what did they say? When the paralytic was let down and he said, thy sins are forgiven. And they said, and correctly so, who can forgive sins other than God? So in their minds, they were correct. Only God can forgive sins. Well, he forgave that man. And for it to be cemented in their minds, the Lord Jesus Christ heals him. He even asks, what is more difficult to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your bed and walk? But the thing is, if he said your sins are forgiven, how would they know? How would they know that that was done? But when he goes on to say, pick up your bed and walk, and he does, well, if the Lord Jesus Christ, an imposter, he's just lied by saying your sins are forgiven when actually that didn't happen at all, why would God hear him and heal the man? God doesn't listen to sinners. You blaspheme and say, I'll forgive your sins when you're not God. And then you ask God to heal this man and God does it. No. No, absolutely not. The healing of the man gave evidence of what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he said, your sins are forgiven. He didn't just say it then. He said it other times as well. Even to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, who is able to do that other than God himself? And how appropriate. Because he's laying down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the whole Gospel of John is written with this purpose. He said, we could write so many things about the Lord Jesus Christ, the world couldn't even hold all the books that could be written. But these things are written so that you may understand and believe who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And by believing in him, to have eternal life. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, just to show that these things didn't come from the disciples themselves. When he died, they thought that was the end of it. When he rose from the dead, they didn't believe it then. When he appeared to some disciples and they told the others, they didn't believe him. When the other disciples were there and Jesus came and Thomas was not there, and all of the others are telling Thomas that the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, he said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I see the whole prints in his hands and his side, I'm not going to believe. And the Lord Jesus Christ did appear next time, and Thomas was there. And Jesus said to Thomas, put your fingers in my hand. And he didn't. He didn't. You know what he said? He says, my Lord and my God. The other disciples didn't say, Thomas, what are you saying? He's not God. None of them said that. No, they all agreed with Thomas. My Lord and my God. What the Jehovah Witnesses do with that, I don't know. I mean, it's clearly stated there. I mean, they made their arguments with in John 1. I mean, in the Gospel of John. And they say, oh, yeah, but the definite article is not with God in there. So it's just a God with a small g. Well, unfortunately for them, later on in John, the article is there in the Greek. My Lord and my God. And so there's no denying that. The disciples worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were told that. Everyone else disappeared. Elijah and Moses disappeared. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was left. And the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And Revelation, of course, speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. The visions that are given about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is divine. In all that he said, in all that he did, the response from the disciples before him, there's no question about the fact that he is divine. The attributes that are given to him in the Old Testament, for example, the Almighty, the Infinite, the Omnipresent, the Immutability, just looking, as I said, from the works that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Raising the dead. That's not done by men. No, only God has our life in his hands. And he raises people from the dead. People worship him. They worshiped him. And he didn't say, don't worship me because I'm not God. No, absolutely not. Because he was God. And of course, the Holy Spirit. We can look at the Holy Spirit as well in the same way. That the Holy Spirit, I mean, what does the Holy Spirit do? He brings us to faith. He sanctifies us. He enlightens our minds. He empowers our wills to do what we would never have done in our own strength. And then he preserves us, keeps us in his hands, sanctifies us, brings us to finish that work that God began in us. And now we're the beautiful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can do that other than the divine? Just like the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In this church age, it's the Holy Spirit that is the main person, the divine person that is at work. He is building the church and preserving it. And the Holy Spirit, as I said, referring to Acts about Ananias and Sapphira, what was the charge brought against them? You lied against God. You lied against the Holy Spirit. You lied against the Holy Spirit. And that made, they forfeited their lives. In fact, the Bible speaks about that. You know, things that we say about the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven. But what is spoken about the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. How does that put the Holy Spirit down a notch between the Father and the Son? No, no, absolutely not. You don't lie against the Holy Spirit. You don't resist the Holy Spirit. Because he is divine. And with all of our depravity and all of our stubbornness against the gospel, It is through the power of the Spirit that that stubbornness is broken and we are made pliable in his hands to receive something that we kicked against and ridiculed and rejected all of our life. It's his work. Regeneration is his work. And it's divine work. Though these doctrines, as I said, may appear to be to us abstract and not very practical, but they are. They are. As I said, God is a mystery. He is unique. Trinitarian teaching maintains that ministry, mystery. This must humble us before his being. We cannot fully comprehend God. How silly, as I said, for Jehovah's Witnesses to mock three persons and one God. And I said, because they can't understand it, oh, then it can't be true. Also, God's names. He doesn't have one, but many, because his being is so incomprehensible. The one word is not going to capture him. And any image in this world is not going to capture the true essence of God. And therefore, it is denied. No, we are humbled in our understanding that God is beyond our comprehension. Doesn't mean that we don't know anything about God, but we certainly don't know everything about God. And we certainly can't be asked and be able to explain everything about God to the satisfaction of other people. No. There's a mystery about God that you and I will not solve. But we humble ourselves before him. And then, of course, redemption is what is at stake. Without God, we would have no salvation. Without the Son, we would have no salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, we would have no salvation. Without the Father, we would not have been elected. Without the Son, our sins would not have been forgiven. Without the Holy Spirit, we would never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each person of the Godhead is absolutely essential to our salvation. And to deny that any one of those people, persons, is not God, brings our whole salvation crashing around us. And finally, it's for our Christian comfort. If we know the Father and appreciate him, then we are like orphans that he has taken to himself. He's adopted us as his children. He's drawn us to him. And so he watches over our lives. Just like he watches over the creation, the creation of his hands. He watches over that. Everything operates because the Father takes care of it. Nothing happens by chance in the creation around us. Well, in the Catechism, it ties the Father being the creator of the heavens and the earth and our providence into one. So it goes from one to the other. So the Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He takes care of it. Everything is in his control. And he orders it in a very orderly manner. Everything works together. That same God is my Father and your Father. And in the same way, an intimate and involved manner, he takes care of your life. He's watching you. Watching everything that comes into your life. Turning it to our good. That's whose hands you and I are in. That should give us comfort. Do you go to sleep and worry, I wonder if the sun's going to get up tomorrow. I wonder if the sun is going to rise. I wonder if I'm going to be able to breathe the air tomorrow. I wonder if the world is just going to collapse. Do you worry about that? Well, in the same way, we should think that about our salvation. Tomorrow, God is going to be there. In fact, he hasn't gone anywhere. When I'm sleeping, he's watching over me. Whatever may happen in the night, he is watching, and I'm safe in his hands. That comes from knowing God as our Father. And so that brings us comfort, brings us assurance. As we live our life in this complicated and varying and threatening world, I know that I'm in my Father's hands, and I'm safe. And when we look at our redemption, I mean, how many times do people have challenges and difficulties with that? Whether they get sick or whether they sinned in a certain way that is public and they're ashamed and they question their salvation, all of those things. Or they fall into this temptation that they have to make themselves worthy of God. So many times we can fall into that trap over one experience or the other. But then when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things are set aside. It wasn't my doing. It wasn't my act. It wasn't my goodness. It wasn't my pleading to God that I'm saved. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ took my sins and paid for them and dressed me in his perfect righteousness so that when God looks at me now, he sees me as though I had never sinned and always kept all his law. Now, that's not me, is it? That's not you. Well, whose is that? It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in the Son. It's when we think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry that strengthens us against all the challenges and the criticism that the devil brings to us to undermine our faith, undermine our salvation. And he does that to all of us. And is looking to the Son and remembering what he has done, reading about it, that will strengthen us for that. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. Living our lives, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have to live our life. And all kinds of things happen in that in our life. Again, makes us doubt. Oh, will I ever get there? Am I making progress in my Christian life? Am I getting holier? It seems like a waste of time. I'm not really making progress. Will I ever get there? Well, you can be assured the answer is yes. Because you are in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that keeps you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that patiently works in your life through the Word, correcting, reproving, training in righteousness. We are the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to complete that. That's what the Bible said. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. When Christ returns, we will be finished. The Holy Spirit will be finished with us. And we will be like the beautiful bride of Christ. Doesn't mean that you can turn your minds off and say, well, I'm not going to make any effort. He'll do it. It's like surgery. It's not like surgery. The Holy Spirit doesn't operate on you while you're out. No, it's like coaching you, teaching you, empowering you to do it. Willing. We will be willing with him. It's like raising children. It takes an awful lot. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. Doesn't draw attention to himself necessarily. I mean, he teaches us, hey, don't forget the Father. Pray to the Father. Cry out to him as Abba Father. Points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But then he works on us. This is what the Word of God said. This is how you ought to walk before him. Walk that way. That's why the Bible said, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Follow him. But we are in his hands. And so there's a sense of comfort and assurance. That though that seems a long way off, and almost maybe impossible because of the struggles that we still have, be assured that he will bring us to that place. And we will be holy. And we will see God. And we will dwell with him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that there are aspects about you that are incomprehensible. Because you are the creator and we are creatures. But our Father, we are so humbled by the fact that you've taken the effort to reveal yourself to us so that we might have that comfort of salvation, that we might have peace in our hearts, knowing that this existence that we have and this universe isn't something that happened by chance. It is your handiwork, designed for us, and how wonderful it is, and how you've provided for all of our needs in this earthly life. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful also that you provided for our spiritual life. And we see that in the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ministry. And Lord, what comfort that is. What a solid foundation that lays for us. And Lord, we thank you for him, and we praise him and honor him. And Lord, we're thankful that you sent your Holy Spirit to each and every one of us. What a wonderful move is that? That you are not a God that to be in heaven and we down here, but your eternal purpose was that we would be your children, that we would dwell with you forever. And you sent the Holy Spirit to bring us to faith, to transform us, sanctify us, because we know that without holiness, no one will see God. But our Father in heaven, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit you have sent and given to the church will produce that glorious bride of Christ, of which we are a part, the temple of God in which you will dwell. And so, our Father, we thank you for who you are. We're thankful for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that we might live under your comfort in this week, honoring you for all that you've done. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What number is it, Tony? 549? 549.